long as it's audio recording. Never mind. Okay, Paige, we are on a separate topic. So this is under Jesus' incarnation. And we're at the continuity of scripture class on Sunday morning. It's week two, and I'll send you week one with week two this week. And the title is, This is Such a Strange Way to Save the World. And the date is December 4th of 2022. December 4th, wow. So my favorite Christmas, and we want to say hi to Pam and Carla. Hi, Pam and Carla. Yay, you're with us. My favorite Christmas verse is Galatians 4:4, right at the top of your handout. It says, when the fullness of the time, you could encircle the, you could underscore the, when the fullness, the completeness of the time, whose time? It's God's time. Don't you love it that Scripture always has the time frame noted in Scripture? So this was a special time in the fullness, or when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son who has already existed, his eternal son. This is telling us that Jesus pre-existed, born of a woman, going back to Genesis 3:15, because the first messianic prophecy talks about the Messiah who would be called the seed of the woman, right? Mm-hmm. So born of a woman doesn't mention Joseph, doesn't mention a man, born of a seed, born of a woman. We're talking about the virgin birth here. Born under the law. He was born of a Jewish woman. He came to fulfill the law. It's so exciting. In God's time frame, when the exact religious, cultural, and political conditions were in place, and to fulfill many prophecies, Jesus came into the world. And what might those conditions look like? Let's just think real fast, religiously. There were many types of Jews. This is not in your handout. There were many types of Jews in Jesus' day. There were Pharisees. They were the Sadducees. They didn't get along with one another, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then there were the Zealots, the religious warriors who were thinking that the Messiah was going to come as a warrior king, a conquering king. And they were ready to go to any degree to cause that to happen. Then there were the Essenes. How many of you have heard of the Essenes? They're an odd bunch. They were an odd bunch because I was looking up some information about them. And Josephus speaks about them a little bit. They're really not sure of their origin, but they were a monastic, that's maybe the way to say it. Is that a term? Monastic community of mostly men who went off into the wilderness and lived. And in many ways, they agreed with the Pharisees because they weren't into traditional Judaism. If you ever hear me say traditional Judaism, I'm talking about more rabbinic, going by what the rabbis taught. Essenes were not that way, okay, because the rabbis had already come into play after being in exile. The rabbis were in the picture. But the Essenes were, as mysteriously, should I say, as they came, they mysteriously disappeared. So they were in the mix as well. And two, we always have the remnant in Jesus' day. The remnant meaning Jewish believer. So when you see that word remnant in Scripture, you'll see it in Isaiah, you'll see it elsewhere in Romans. It's Jewish believers in Jesus. But, oh, and as far as the Sadducees were concerned, they were trying to appease Rome because they wanted to retain power. And the Pharisees were a little more confrontative as far as that's concerned. And like I said, then there were the Zealots. Politically, it was the times of the Gentiles. Times of the Gentiles, Diane?
I'm just wondering your comment on the Essenes. You know, if you go to Israel, you go to Qumran.
Right.
That was their community. So they isolated themselves,
yeah,
because they thought the rabbis, the traditional, was pretty contaminated and...
Good way of putting it, yes.
Corrupt. Do you think they had much influence? I mean, since they're such an isolated community and
I'm going to give you an example of, Diane said, did they have much influence? When we see Jesus telling the disciples they needed to prepare for the last Passover Seder that they were going to enjoy, quote unquote, before the crucifixion, he told them to go to this area, go to the upper room, and he said, you will see a man carrying a pitcher of water, and he will show you where to go, okay? Men didn't carry pitchers of water in that day. Women did. So because the Essenes were mostly men, they would take on that chore. And this could be an Essene coming from their monastic living into Jerusalem for whatever reason, to show something time-wise, and I don't want to get into it right now, but the timing of the Passover that the Jewish disciples and Jesus had was a little different than what the Jewish people, how they celebrated the time of, okay? And we'll go into that another time. So God uses many details, doesn't he, to bring to pass his plan. So
it could be that this gentleman or this person
was in a scene. Could be, yeah, okay. So a little bit more about times of the Gentiles and how God had been setting the stage. Rome was ruling and oppressing Israel. And there is, and just jot it down, you can look it up at home, Genesis 49:10. I mentioned prophecies being fulfilled. In Genesis 49:10, it says Shiloh, that's a name for the Messiah, Shiloh. And it means he whose right it is. Shiloh will not come until the ruling is taken away from the Jewish people. The legal power of the Sanhedrin was taken away. And without more details, that was taken away between 6 and 7 AD. And who was on the scene already? Jesus. And it had to do with a Roman being put in power after Herod died. Okay, what are you smiling at, Michelle?
God is so awesome.
Huh?
God is awesome.
Oh, yeah. I'm glad you're smiling at that. That's great. And Rome ruling, there was Pax Romana. There was a semblance of peace on in those nations that were people groups that Rome had conquered, and that was going to be very helpful in spreading the gospel. Plus, there was road construction that Rome entered into. That was great for spreading the gospel when the disciples were sent out. Before Rome, there was, and let me just mention too, because Rome was in power, there was crucifixion. There, if the Jews still had the legal right for capital punishment, they would have stoned Jesus. What would have happened with Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, all the prophecies that talk about Jesus being crucified? Amazing, isn't it?
Wow.
And then Alexander the Great, Greeks, there was Babylon, and then there was Persia, and then Greeks conquered Persia. And Alexander the Great wanted to unite all the nations that he had conquered, all the people groups he had conquered, and he did so by the Greek philosophy and the Greek Septuagint. The Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek under Alexander the Great, and that had already happened in about 250 AD. So, how many people were reading the Hebrew scriptures written and transcribed into Greek? All the conquered lands of Alexander the Great, and there were many, many.
Kathy, any indication in history as to who was behind wanting to get the Septuagint put together?
No.
Why would Alexander...
Yeah, I know. Why would he? Well, God. And look at Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus. Still work. Okay. Caesar Augustus, who considered himself to be the savior of the world, okay, Rome, and he all of a sudden issued this decree to have the people, the Jewish people, come to their town, city of origin, and Mary and Joseph, living in Nazareth, came to Bethlehem so that the prophecy about Bethlehem Ephrathah could be fulfilled. So I'm just going to say that was totally of God, but there is some legend about the Septuagint in terms of who translated, and it's either 70 or 72 that rabbis. Is that what you were thinking?
Yeah, well, I just wondered who was behind it. Yeah. I mean, again, with
David,
your
do you know?
Background, I wonder if you had come across anything.
The only thing I remember was Alexandria, the city that Alexander founded, was the site of the great library.
Yes, in Egypt.
In Egypt.
Yeah.
Well, in Egypt. And so one of the things they were missing were the Hebrew writings.
They were missing the Hebrew writings
in
there.
They said, "Oh, we got everything." Well, no, you don't. You don't have
okay.
These. So they brought translators over to
okay.
Translate the scriptures into Greek.
That answers best. Yeah, that's
so
great.
They had Hebrews, or I mean, Jewish people
in Alexandria. There were a lot of Jewish people.
Well,
oh, that's right.
Remember Alexander came down and conquered Persia, and then he came down the seashore, the Mediterranean, eastern edge of the Mediterranean, and all the way into Egypt, and he conquered Egypt, and then he went toward India. He left people behind and said, "This is what I want to have happen."
Yeah, but also with your comment about him conquering Alexandria, or that area and then renaming it, I'm sure. Where do you think Jesus and his family might have gone when Herod issued that decree, when Joseph was warned in a dream to take them, okay, to Egypt, because there were many Jews, and many synagogues set up already in Alexandria at the time.
There was a rule in Alexandria, and it was one of the major ports on the Mediterranean.
Mm-hmm. So
they were exporting grain to Rome and back in Athens. If you came in the ship and you had maps and books, you had to bring those to the library for them to be copied.
Wow.
So they could have a copy of everything that was there. And that was how that library was expanded. So you came to the ship and your ship came in,
mm-hmm.
you had a book, you know, you had to take it to the library and you had to wait for it to be copied.
Wow, that's what a source
yeah.
of information, Michelle.
I was just going to say that as far as like the timing thing, along the whole lines of the Alexander the Great and like Greek and everything, I just think that also wasn't God's timing because of that language being used to write God's word, because it's a language that. It's so descriptive.
Yeah, you mean the New Testament.
Yeah.
And they translated the old into the Greek.
Yeah. But
yeah.
When you read the New Testament, like, you know, there's different names for the words for, like, the word love. It's so descriptive and all the different, past tenses and present tenses
mm-hmm.
and genders.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, mm-hmm. like, it makes, you know, when you... do like really look at a verse and you start, you know,
parsing it out.
Yeah. You know, it's rich in a way that if it when it's just written in English and you read it, it's not the same. And so, I think that was also in God's mm-hmm. timing.
Yeah,
what he wanted it to be. He wanted the language to be rich like that, so
yeah,
he
that's
would get a deeper mm-hmm. understanding of what he.
And when you consider the Hebrew language and the Greek language is the emphasis is on the words, like you're saying, and the Hebrew is pictures. It's more pictorial.
Yeah.
So interesting. Wow.
Anyway, that's
yeah.
my thought about that.
Every detail.
Yeah.
Every detail. So, and let me just ask you and then I wanted to mention Daniel's prophecy as far as fulfilling prophecies. But before I mention Daniel's prophecy, even going back to the Zealots and Judas, as a Zealot, That's why he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave that had been gored by an oxen, it says it in Exodus. But so that's what the Jewish religious leaders decided to give Judas for Jesus, thinking of Jesus only as a slave, all right? But that had to happen to fulfill the prophecy in Zechariah 11, 12 through 13 about the that price of 30 pieces of silver being given over to one who would betray Jesus. But Daniel 9:24-27, and there are other chapters in Daniel as well. But when we think of the time frame, Daniel 9:24-27 says exactly when Messiah the Prince would come into Jerusalem at his triumphal entry. And that's why Jesus could say to Jerusalem when he came through at his triumphal entry, "You missed the time of your visitation." It was in the scripture. It was 173,880 days from a decree made by a Persian king in 445 BC. Al?
So many critics, literary critics, have always been very critical of Daniel, because they say, how can he be so specific? He had to live 400 years after all of that to be able to write it down. But God.
Daniel is in the Septuagint. The book of Daniel is in the Septuagint, and the Septuagint was not 400 years after Daniel's time. It was about 250 years. Yeah. So
and isn't Daniel in the writings? It's not with
yes,
the prophets.
Correct.
And I think that's exactly why it's. That's my opinion.
It's exactly why.
I mean, what do you think? It's why it's not with the prophets.
It should be.
It should be with the prophets. And isn't there another one that?
Well, Esther, there was some curiosity about.
Daniel, what other is Isaiah in the?
That's in the prophets.
It is in
yeah,
the prophets. Okay,
yeah.
I was thinking it was.
But Isaiah 53 is not read in synagogues.
Have you ever asked a rabbi?
Our friend Richard asked a rabbi, and the rabbi said to him, "Then I would have to deal with Jesus, and I don't want to."
Oh,
so he was transparent, you know.
Wow.
Yeah,
that,
yeah.
That'll be a pits at the Great White Throne Judgment.
Oh man, oh man.
Leaving out important so, information.
Well, let me tell you or ask you if you knew that there is a big picture of Christmas itself, and I'm not going to give that away yet. The big picture of Christmas itself, but ponder these things, okay? So in other words, in the topic of Christmas, God's plan for Jesus' incarnation, there's a big picture. But we're going to go on to I want to make this comment from a pastor, okay? Because many believe that Christmas, and see if you agree with me on this, that Christmas has gone, many of us in 2022 believe that Christmas has gone from the Norman Rockwell version of Christmas, the quaint setting, you know, in the country and the white snow and simplicity and the sweetness. They think that it's gone to explosive commercialism. And it has. It has. In fact, a pastor, and I wrote this down the other day, in the late 1980s, and when I think of the late, when I say late 1980s, I feel in 2022 like I'm talking about the 1800s.
Yeah.
Then it sounds crazy. But this pastor told his congregation, oh, that Christmas has become so complex, so chaotic, so confusing, that the reality of the simplicity of the birth of Jesus has been blended into the fantasy and has lost its significance. Well, wait a minute. I'm thinking Christmas hasn't lost its significance. The significance means value, something that's transformational. Christmas will never lose its significance. And think of this with me. Jesus was born into chaos. I have been saying that since I heard Neil Montgomery mention that during a sermon that he was giving one Sunday. I thought, yeah, Jesus was born into chaos. Jesus on purpose, because it was the time. And Jesus was born into a dark and violent world on purpose. 6 BC was a lousy time to be born. That's a Kathy phrase, okay? And you say, 6 BC? Jesus was born 6 BC? I don't get it. BC means before Christ. Just be, in the interest of time, read your handout, because I go into why it had to be. I'm suggesting that it had to be 6 BC. Just because, real briefly, Herod the Great, who ordered the slaying of the babies in Hebrew male children in Bethlehem from 2 years and younger. Okay, Herod the Great died in 4 BC. He's ordering that slaying 2 years and younger based on what the Magi had told Herod about when the star appeared. But I wrote it in your handout. So, yeah, I do believe that Jesus was born in 6 BC. And in conjunction about what we had just discussed about the political and cultural and religious overtones of the day were all in place. I go into the middle part of your handout of what the world looked like, and I'm not going to go through it again, but because a lot of it is what I said before, but there's some other comments as well. But the world of Jesus, the world that he was born into, was not the Hebrew world of the Old Testament. Okay, it had changed a lot because of Hellenism, because of Greek philosophy. But where we want to go today is to talk about the significance of Christmas, and that's at the end of, towards the end of your handout on page one. The significance of Christmas lives on. And you know what? Lives on to those who hear and see. I love that hymn. Do you hear what I hear? Do you see what I see? Because a lot aren't. My word, when the glory of God was shining in the sky, when the angels came to the shepherds, the glory of God, the glory that is unapproachable light that surrounds God, that is all who God is. Can you imagine, and I mentioned this a week or two ago, can you imagine how bright the sky must have been? And I don't see Herod and the scribes coming to see the baby Jesus. Do you read about them? You see the shepherds. Because do you see what I see? You know? So it's significant, and it continues to be significant to those who have yet to come to Jesus, you know, the hearts of those whom God is stirring. So it will never die. So we want to, and oh, before I say we want to, we've seen Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke 1. They were righteous. They were both righteous, Luke 1 tells us, before the Lord. They were remnants, you know, a part of the remnant of Jewish believers. We saw Simeon, and we saw Anna, too, last week. So we can comprehend the power, those of us who see and hear, the power of Christmas, God in the flesh, and that transcends any chaos and confusion that's in the world. Amen?
Yes.
And we can know the love, great love of God, and his desire to dwell with us because of his grace, his grace. So from man's perspective, you might think that the title to this handout shouldn't be, this is such a strange way to save the world. That's written because I love that song. There's a Christian song for Christmas, this is such a strange way to save the world. From man's perspective, but not from God's perspective, it's the purpose, it's the perfect way for his glory. I think in your handout, I have in the first page right at the bottom, 1 Corinthians 1:18. This spells it out. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Isn't that sad? God grieves over that, and we grieve over that. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Whoa. So God's amazing love for us is seen in neon in Philippians 2, and this is on page 2, verses 6 to 11, and we left off at that point last week. But I want to give you a bit of the introduction to Philippians 2 in the first two paragraphs that you see, or the first paragraph that's divided up on page 2. Imagine that Jesus was at the Father's side one moment in heaven, and then the next moment he was being carried in the womb of one whom he created, Mary. And then coming from that warm womb into the cold night air, coming into the world being cleansed, because here's a newborn. He was born like a newborn is born, needing to be cleansed, right, by the medical staff. And he was being cleansed by the hands of the one whom he created, swaddled in cloths over his entire little body and laid in a manger, a feeding trough. We could get a lot from that. Feeding trough, being the sustenance for the animals. That's what the feeding trough was used for. Imagine what it would be like to have heard angels singing at one moment in heaven and then coming down and hearing the bleating of sheep and two humans speaking, Mary and Joseph, and maybe others as well. And imagine, we can only imagine, because scripture doesn't fill in all the details. We have so many details that we'll never exhaust reading it, this side of glory, praise the Lord. But perhaps we can begin to understand what it cost God to give himself for us when we go through Philippians 2, 6 through 11. So let's look at that. It says, Jesus, who, being in the form of God, and the Greek for form is morphe, and it means the essential being, the nature, the exact nature, the unchanging character of God. That's how he came. He came as God. So being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And sometimes that verse is kind of, you know, you think, what does that really mean? Well, the word for robbery means seize or steal. It wasn't in Jesus' mind to seize equality with God because he was God. You know, it wasn't to rob equality with God because he is God. And in his desire to be our sin bearer, to come and pay the price for our sin, he made himself of no reputation. Those two words, no reputation, has always, well, it really has impacted me for about 2 years, especially since I dug into Philippians a little more, this chapter, this passage. So no reputation means empty or void, all right? Now, let me parse it more for you. Taking the form of a bondservant. Do you know that in Hebrew thought, in Hebrew mindset, and based on the Mosaic law, that becoming a bondservant was voluntary? And Jesus did this voluntarily for us. And we read that if you have a New American Standard Bible, in Isaiah 53:10, God the Father is speaking with God the Son. He says, if you will come as a guilt offering, a sin offering, you know, it pleased the Father to bruise the Son.
So did a bondservant turn himself in out of necessity for financial?
Yes. Thank you.
He had more bills than he knew what to do with?
It was usually, it was an indentured servant scenario where he had a debt that he couldn't pay, so he worked it off. But in the Hebrew economy, and according to the law, more than the Hebrew economy, according to the Mosaic law, if the bondservant loved his master so much, he didn't want to leave, he could remain his bondservant. And in Exodus, it tells us that, and in fact, it's Exodus 21, verses 5 to 6, I love my master. Okay, and so what would happen? The master would take that bondservant to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl, A-W-L, and that servant would be his servant for life. So that's the phraseology. Those are the words that describe, in the Greek, that describe the bondservant role of Jesus.
You had given the scripture, but I totally missed it.
Oh, Exodus 21.
Oh.
Yeah, 5 to 6. Yeah.
Did you say form is essential nature?
Essential being and central nature. Yeah, character of God. So, really, this being of no reputation because of what we're going to look at, Jesus didn't give up his deity. He never gave up his deity. Okay? But what we're going, so what did he give up? What he gave up is he took on the form of a bondservant. He took on humanity. That's what we, have you heard the word kenosis? This passage is called the kenosis passage because it means an emptying. But the emptying, we get messed up. So many times people say, well, he gave up being God. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. He did give up having glory, because and this is in your handout. I'm going to jump a little bit because of the time. But in John 17, when he was praying the prayer, the high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to the Father that he would come back to the glory that he knew when he was in heaven with God the Father. Now,
that was one of the main tenets of Gnosticism. They would say, he gave all this up, and they separated the body from the spirit.
Yeah.
And it, you know, it was just you got to tell more lies to cover up all the other stuff.
I know.
It's a mess.
Right, right. So I had a conversation with a Christian Scientist years ago who lived downstairs from us when we were living in New York, and it was that Jesus took on the Christ when he was on the cross. I mean, but you got to make up more lies. Yeah,
yeah,
yeah. That rule should be taught in schools. You're going to lie, it's going to find you out. Never mind, I don't want to go there anymore. Okay, so he didn't empty himself of deity. There's a phrase that was used to explain this when I was in Bible college, and it was that Jesus gave up the exercise, the independent exercise of his attributes, okay? Because when he came, he couldn't be omnipresent, right? He was a person. He was fully God, fully man. And before I forget, we need to zero in on, and it's in your handout, which, what did I do with it already? Colossians 2:9, which says that in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That's so important. That's a good one for Gnostics. Yeah, Diane?
Okay, maybe you want to go through, he gave up, he still subjected himself to bodily pain.
Yeah, I was going to go into that. Yeah, okay, yeah. Good. Because he, we have limitations. He took on a human body. Yeah, we don't ever read about God being hungry or thirsty, but we read about Jesus being hungry and thirsty when he was tempted by the devil. He went to fast 40 days and 40 nights, and then he was hungry, it says. So, yeah, definitely.
And he would have to fulfill the scripture that he, oh, no, that's not a scripture.
Well, he identified with us.
He identified with us and all our sorrows and all
right.
our physical
There's
temptations.
A good verse regarding that. It's Hebrews 4:15, you know, talks about his identifying, but he was without sin. That is so important for us to latch on to, because there are some evangelicals that teach that Jesus had the propensity to sin. He had I shouldn't say propensity. He had the capability to sin. I don't believe he had the capability to sin. And see, I'm jumping, I'm skipping. And I don't even think this is in your handout. No, I didn't go into it. But if you look at James 1, verses 14 to 15, get a load of this. This answers the whole question. Jesus did not have the capability to sin, because he was without sin. But I mean, I got into a conversation with somebody once, and it was a little sticky. But consider this, the temptation that came at Jesus came from the outside, nothing within, because here's James 1:14 to 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Jesus didn't have those desires. Then when desire has conceived, James continues to say, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Jesus does not come under this category at all. And there are other verses that you can look at. Again, Hebrews 4:15, it was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So, and as far as the independent exercise of his attributes is concerned, do we see Jesus performing miracles for himself?
No.
We don't. He could have taken himself off the cross,
right,
but he didn't. Of course he didn't, you know, but he performed those miracles to authenticate who he is as the Messiah. And he was this whole passage in Philippians 2:6 through 11 is a self-renunciation. You know, he gave up himself for us. He veiled his glory, except when we see him on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, with Elijah and Moses, and he chose to occupy the position of a slave. So let's just do this in the essence of time, which is already up. Let's read, do I have it here? Yeah. Okay, you see where I've written Philippians 2, 6 through 11? Let's go back to that. And we see that he humbled himself and became obedient in verse 8 to the point of death, even the death of the cross. At verse 9, there's a radical happening here, radical transformation. Therefore, a radical reversal, that's the better word, radical reversal. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, from being humbled and a bondservant. To this point, he's highly exalted. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. Now, I'm going to stop there for a moment, because who are those under the earth? Yeah, but I'm thinking too of the demons and the fallen angels, because he's declaring his victory. It talks about that in Ephesians 4 a little bit. Now, that is not saying that they are given a second chance, because we don't, you know, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There's no second chance. And you know what? Angels, they don't have the option to be redeemed. And you might think, yeah, but how come you have fallen angels and how come you have elected angels, holy angels? Let me just give you two verses if you want to ponder that, if that floats your boat. In 1 Peter 1:12, it tells us that angels so long to look into what God is doing with mankind. It would be good to read, you know, the whole chapter of 1 Peter 1. And then in Hebrews 2:16, it says, Jesus came not to give aid to angels, but to give aid to men. And that aid literally means to take hold of, to push them aside from danger, pull them out of danger, to rescue, so to redeem. So that's where I'm coming from with that. But then at the end of that Philippians passage that we've been reading, it continues to say that in verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen and amen. That is beautiful. That's Christmas. This is Christmas. It's significant eternally. And this is Emmanuel. He's the one who came to live with us as God in the flesh, and who is in us, those of us who believe. And I love, I think I ended your handout with John 1, 12 to 13. It says that those who have received him, to them gave he the power, the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born, and that word born is born again, born from above, born of the Spirit, not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of flesh, I have that reversed, but of God. So this strange way to save the world in our thinking truly encompasses God's power, his love, and his grace. And what do we say to that? Glory, hallelujah. Amen. Amen. So Thank you for being here. You braved the elements to get here this morning.
It's great to have to brave.
So, any questions, thoughts, issues, comments, additions? David.
Do you think, and I like your point that Jesus didn't there wasn't anything inside that caused it. Because when Satan tempted him, he tempted him with power, authority.
And the scripture that he twisted.
Jesus responded with scripture.
Yeah, yeah.
But he still had a will.
That Satan had a will.
No, Jesus.
Oh, okay.
Because when he prayed in the garden, he said, "Not my will."
Yes, yes.
"But thy will be."
Yes, yeah.
So we know he had a will, but that will was not sinful will like we have.
That's a big difference, too. That will is not tainted with sin. Because I think of Ephesians 2, where it says, "We were dead in our trespasses and sins." So we cannot, of our own sinful nature, even opt for God. The Holy Spirit has to stir us. And, so that's my thought regarding that. Al?
That's a good point for the doctrine of election, because some people are misled by saying, well, concerning doctrine of election, well, God looked down in the future, and he saw that I would accept him, and so he chose me back then. That's not true.
Right. I used to have that view.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's not true. Based on Ephesians 2:2 alone,
that's
or 2:1. Yeah, 2:1 and 2. So yeah. Mm-hmm.
I think it's like when you think about that, it's like when you say like, does God choose or do I choose? It's like yes. I mean, you know what I mean? Like, the answer is yes. Like, we have free will, and he chooses. Mm-hmm. I think the answer is yes.
Well, there is God's choosing in Scripture. There is man believing.
Right.
Okay? I mean, so how does that happen?
Mystery.
Well, but too, you know, listen, how I have explained it, and I'm not saying that this is right on point, but I say that there's general revelation, right? In Romans, in the book of Romans, man is without excuse.
Right.
Okay? But aren't there some people, and we know them to be believers, who then say, yeah, I see that. Show me more. You know? And then there's that special revelation. So God has stirred the heart already with general revelation that we are understanding, that some of us are understanding, not the whole world. And then he gives us special revelation and the ability to respond to him. But salvation is always of God. You know, it's always God's work. We always have to, he's sovereign. And but you can get into a lot of different conversations about that. David?
I was just telling Al, it's God's will that all would be saved.
Yes.
Jesus died for everyone.
I do believe that, yes.
So if you say he only elects people, then his will would not be for all to be saved.
Right.
He would have excluded people. So if you're all saved, then the Spirit calls, and you have to respond.
That's why I'm saying there's special revelation. General revelation, if your heart is stirred and you're saying, Lord, show me more, you know?
That's the
special revelation I'm saying you would respond to, because it's a definite that there is God's choosing, but man does, you know, have to believe it. What is it? Jesus says, and as many as the Father draws, they will come to me. There, you see the two sides right there, you know? So, but I agree with you now with five-point Calvinism. There are those who would say, there are those Calvinists who would say that Jesus only died for the elect. No, then what do you do with, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's
well,
right there.
John 3:16.
Yeah, that's right.
He died for the world.
Yeah, more simply, John 3:16. Yeah.
So it goes back to all are called, because that's the will of God. But not everybody responds.
Yeah.
So it's the creation is a general revelation, isn't it?
Yeah.
And then God's word is, I guess you could call
special
it.
Special revelation.
Yeah. So if you don't respond, then that's your decision. But so do we say that Jesus, I mean, we would say, it's not wrong to say that Jesus had, his will was
perfect.
A godly will.
Yeah,
it was
perfect.
A godly will.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
It was a
wow. Yeah. Okay.
Deep.
Yeah, that's okay. Deep is okay.
That's okay.
Okay.
Like Michelle says, it's 9 miles deep.
Right? Oh, yeah. I stole that one from
Bob.
Yeah, that's it.
And I stole it from an unsaved rapper.
Yeah.
Really?
Hey, Bobby, you want to close us in prayer?
Sure. Father God, I want to pray for that unsaved rabbi. And I'm not kidding when I say that, Father. You care about everyone on this planet.
Mm-hmm.
Whether or not we're saved or not, that's going to be up to you and found out in eternity, Lord. But indeed, for that rabbi, whoever he is, if he's already dead and gone, there are no second chances, as we've agreed Scripture tells us. But if he's alive, Lord, I would pray that your Holy Spirit would touch him.
Mm-hmm.
I know, kind of a strange prayer. I'm not sure if I've ever prayed anything more seriously than that. And yet, Lord, that's what the words you just gave me. So bless us as we go today. May we enjoy the rain, if that's at all possible, and just be blessed in whatever it is that we do. Lord, thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
That makes me think of the River of the Love Rabbi.
Shmuley
Boteach, you mean?
Yeah.